It's always interesting to go backstage. Several years ago, I did a reading for the New Hampshire Symphony. It was fairly frightening because I've never done such a thing. But it was also very rewarding because I got to go backstage and see what it was like back there with the musicians before the performance. And there were several readings, so I got to go back and forth and talk to and meet some of the musicians, many of whom played in the Boston Symphony and were here. They would just play, do extra work coming to the New Hampshire Symphony, which sadly is no longer in existence. I used to also love that in high school. I used to make sets with the art director in our school, and I loved that. I never wanted to ever be on stage. I always wanted to be backstage because there you could see what was going on, and especially if you were a bit shy, which I was in high school, it was a good place to be. You got to see all the workings back there, the different things that went on, and you got to help with the timing of people going out on stage and follow the script. And what's amazing about Revelation is that there is a backstage view of what's going on. Someone like Job, for example, did not get a chance to see what was going on. He didn't realize what was happening behind the scenes of history. He didn't know why he was suffering, but he learned through it all to trust God. But the Lord graciously pulls back the curtains for us in a symbolic way in the book of Revelation so that we can have a glimpse of what's going on in the heavenly places, and so that we can also have here a memorable picture of our history. These are in symbols and signs. Anyone who tries to read the book of Revelation in any other way is going to miss the richness of what the Lord is teaching us in the wilderness. The church in this time of tribulation, in its militancy as the church fighting against the world, the flesh, and the devil, we need this sustenance, we need this grace, we need this backstage view to show us, to encourage us along the way. Now, verse 19 of the last chapter, which says this, we didn't read this for our reading, this is a pivotal verse. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the Ark of the Covenant was seen within the temple. And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and earthquake, and heavy hail. And so we have seen two or three sections. Now we come to the fourth section, which is the center, really, of the book structurally. So we've had three sections, and now we come to this center, which is chapters 12 through 14. And what it's going to do as we go from 12 to the end of the book is it's going to keep repeating in cycles, but it's going to give us different perspectives on our present history and on where it is finally headed. It's interesting. I was reading an article in a poetry magazine that I get about Nod, and it was someone had written a poem based on a number of biblical texts. It was someone who, I don't know if they're Christians or not at this point in life, but they were raised in a minister's home, and so one of the pieces of literature that they knew the best was the Bible. And so taking some of the history of the Old Testament and writing some really beautiful poems on these themes, and one was of the idea of going to Nod. And Cain, who was an outcast, a marked man, and he went to the land of Nod. It sounds like it's from a children's book, actually. But what does the word Nod mean? It means to wander. And there's a sense, of course, in which we are pilgrims. The difference between a wanderer, one marked by God, and one who himself was a murderer under God's curse, and us, is that our wandering has a goal. In a sense, we're not wandering. We are pilgrims. We know where we are headed. And what the Bible tells us here in Revelation is that we are still in the wilderness, but we are aimed at that wonderful, glorious goal. And we need to continue to trust the promises of God. He will, as we sang this evening, provide. And so now we come in this middle section. It's all based on sevens and eights also, but seven symbolic histories are what are given. And of course it says it this way, and a great sign. But if you notice, this sign, this symbolism in these first six verses is about a history. It's about something that's happening or has happened in the history of redemption. And very important for us to understand that. And so what we see is God's crowning glory of all creation and all redemption is pictured here in the beginning, in these two verses now, with a mother, a woman. And look at this woman. Who is she? A woman clothed with the sun. What a picture, clothed with the sun. We really can't almost, no wonder artists have spent all kinds of time painting the book of Revelation. What does that mean, clothed with the sun? Well, we can at least picture something of what it's like on a gorgeous sunny morning. When I went out and stood on my deck with my coffee this morning, I felt like I was clothed with the sun in the spring and with the flowers and the birds. So there's a picture here of a woman who has something here to do with creation, with the moon under her feet. This cannot possibly be literal. And with a crown on her head with 12 stars. This is such a powerful picture, and it has to do with both redemption and it has to do as well with creation. And what's interesting here is someone might look at this and say, now, this almost sounds like astrology. And what's interesting is that the Bible does use, for example, some of the symbols of the zodiac. Why? Is the Bible imitating that? No. What the Bible is saying, what the Lord is saying, is that these pieces of creation that you worship and try to figure out history with, I am in control of them. And now I'm going to show you the real meaning of history. If you want a picture of the stars and the moon and this woman, you will see the real meaning of history. Who is this woman? Well, there's been some speculation, and if you look at commentaries, they're not all agreeing on it. But what is clear here is that this woman represents the two phases of the people of God in the history of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. It's quite clear because we get this not from imagining, but from going back to the clues in the text. And what do we see? What's the big clue in this text? The one who comes from her, this male child, is going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. Where does that come from? It's Psalm 2, the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. So the Christ is in view, the Messiah of God, the anointed King. And so this woman then gives birth to the Christ. Who is this? Well, some have said it's Mary, it's Eve. But I think a better way of looking at it, because remember, the feminine image is oftentimes an attribute of the church. We speak of the church as her, the mother of us all, Galatians 4. And so here we have this picture of the mother, the church, that is in all ages, the Old Testament people of God and the New Testament people of God. And it is from her that the seed comes, which is the Christ. And so she is the faithful, and the first part here is the faithful people of God in the Old Covenant. She is the true Queen of Heaven. And she was meant, by the way, to rule the creation for the glory of God. Another way of saying this is that we often feel like outsiders, and incidentally, unbelievers should too, because they end up outside when they die. But feel that there's often so much difficulty in life. But the fact is that we are the true heirs of the creation. And I think that's being pictured here. But especially, we are the true heirs only through redemption. Only through the redeeming power of the Lord. And so, we see this picture now of a faithful queen, of one who is pictured as being faithful and particularly crowned with what? The 12 stars. What are the 12 stars? These would be the tribes of Israel, going all the way back to Jacob. And then we see the tribes developing through the history of the Exodus. And so we have here this woman, that is to say, true humanity is crowned with redemption. It is only through redemption that the people of God inherit the kingdom of God, which is the creation dedicated to Him. And so we have here, as we look forward, we have a perfect contrast with the mother of harlots. Remember, back in the female imagery in the book of Proverbs, where you have wisdom, she invites people from the byways of life to come and to feast with her on the wisdom of God. But there's also this other woman. There's this harlot who invites people, who lures them in to the way of wickedness. So she has her feast as well. And so there is the woman, this woman, who is the faithful woman, God's representing God's people in history, and those attached to her, those for whom she is the mother, are those who are saved. They are those who are delighted in by the Lord. But then there is also the mother of harlots, and we'll see her developing now over these coming chapters of the book of Revelation. So there's clearly a contrast. Here we see a woman that is the Proverbs 31 woman, faithful in all her house. And so we can picture the remnant, Joseph and Mary, Zechariah and Elizabeth, Simeon and Anna in the temple. These were the faithful remnant of Jesus' day. And it was from this faithful, unrecognized, unknown, not remarkable in any worldly sense, not even known well in Israel, but it is from them that the Christ comes, particularly, of course, through Mary. And so it is in her weakness, then, throughout the whole of the Old Covenant period, that she is found faithful to God, who is her strength. And you see this in the history of the patriarchs. The great lesson they have to learn is that it's only God that's going to give them strength and get them through this wilderness into the paradise of God. And so she is faithful, but she is also weak. The woman is depicted as the weaker vessel. Peter says that in his letter. And so in her weakness, then, she cries out in the agony of childbirth, something only women fully know. It's one of the reasons why it's good for men to be present at childbirth, because it is a very painful thing, of course, varying from birth to birth. But this is part of the agony of being in a fallen world. And so it is through great pain and suffering that she survives and finally comes to the place where the Messiah is born of her. It is only through grace. Remember when Paul, in his weakness, writes this letter to the Corinthians and says, learning of the thorn in his own flesh that will not go away, though he has prayed much that it will, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." We are told in Hebrews 11 that those who are men of faith, who survived all kinds of difficult things, and women of faith, that these were people who were made strong in weakness. They were made strong out of weakness. And we should never forget that this is now what we are identified in weakness with, those who have learned to trust in the power of God. Now, secondly, as we go into verses 3 and 4, we see that another sign appears in heaven in this symbolic history. And this is a very interesting one to think about in our imaginations. A red dragon. So you could picture this big red dragon. The Chinese have been the best in history at depicting dragons. And I can remember my mom always collected Chinese art, and I can remember some wonderful red dragons. And this is a red dragon, so it fills your imagination with this picture of it, a red dragon. But then one with seven heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns or diadems on those heads. What is being depicted here? Well, what's being depicted is a defeated enemy who's going on one final fling to try to thwart or undo what God has planned to redeem his people. And so, as we think about this, heads are what? Well, they basically represent intelligence or wisdom. And then if we think about what crowns would be, is authority. Crowns would be the authority, and then horns always represented. I mean, we think of horned animals, it is their power. It represents the power of those in authority. The state bears the sword, that is its power. That's why horns, government powers and forces of government in history, are depicted in prophecy by horns. And so we have one who is a hater of God's project of redemption, who lurks behind the scenes of history, constantly coming and trying to destroy the seed of the woman. Because remember, back in the garden, the Lord declares war on the serpent, declares war on the devil, and says, the seed of the woman will crush your head. You may bruise his heel, but he is going to crush your usurped authority, because it's not your own. You cannot have dominion over this world apart from me. I am the one that gives dominion, and now I declare war on you. And so the devil is responding, and we see that his hatred of the church is in order to claim dominion of the world for himself. And think about this, just intellectually, as you look around our culture and discern what's going on, what is the basic characteristic of those who reject the Christ of the Bible? It is that they want the blessings of the created order for themselves without acknowledging God. This is satanic. Usually, even when we use that word, the culture sort of looks at us as being, oh, yeah, you're kind of kooky. You believe in devils with pitchforks and flames. Well, no, these are images from the Bible that teach us profound things about reality, about interpreting and understanding history. And as we look around us, we see that the devil's great lie is that we can somehow inherit the kingdom of the created order and all of its rich blessings, which every human being experiences in one degree or another, without God and his Christ. Why do the nations rage? Because the devil hates the Lord and his Christ and teaches the nations to follow in his suit. He is one who is, as we'll see with the whore Babylon, drunk with the blood of the saints. And notice the picture here now. Imagine this tremendously powerful tail. I draw little pictures in my notes, and so I have a picture of a tail that swirls around like this, and it sweeps a third of the stars from heaven. What is that symbolic of? Well, it's showing us the devil, hating the project of God and his redemption, seeks to destroy the heavenly realm. Now, there's been much speculation about what this is, whether it's taking the fallen angels. We don't know. It's imagery here, and I think what it means is that it's a swipe against heaven. He hates heaven, and he tries to destroy the work of God. And where in the Bible can we see a picture of what happens here? Now, notice that this sweeping is explained to us in this most powerful event. The dragon stood before the woman. Remember, she is with child. She's going to give birth, and she bore her child. And why is he standing in front of her? Because he wants to swallow the child. He wants to destroy the Christ. Where does this happen in the gospel history? It's Herod. He is also a counterfeit king of Israel. He's a bogus king. And he sends out his minions to do what? To destroy all of those children who were born. Once he hears from the wise men that there has been born one who is the Christ, who will fulfill Psalm 2 and Micah 5. And he tries to destroy the seed, which will in fact be a threat to his own dominion. And of course we know that he fails. And so she bore the child. He tried to devour her, but she bore the child. And then we come to this, and this is our third point in verses 5 and 6, that the woman's child rules God's people in the wilderness. Now notice the way that this is stated. This is so important as we think about our present lives now as believers in this male child. She gave birth to the male child, so the devil failed. The dragon failed. One who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. So there we have the success of the mission prefigured in Psalm 2, that the Lord, his Christ, will gain dominion over the nations. And the Lord gives what? He gives the nations for the inheritance to this son whom he enthrones. And this is it. Now, when the writers of the New Testament use Old Testament allusions, doesn't quote much of Psalm 2 here, immediately all 12 verses of Psalm 2 come to mind for the readers of this book. And they should for us as well. And so the whole of it is being brought in through this literary device into this picture, this symbolic history. And so, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. We know what that is, don't we? It sums up all of his resurrection from the dead, which we celebrate every Lord's Day. And it has to do with his ascending into heaven after having visited the disciples, the apostles, over a period of 50 days. He goes into heaven and he then comes back by the power of his Spirit. But he goes into heaven to be what? Enthroned. And he is there now, says the Lord through the Apostle John and through the vision that he has given to him. He is there now. But what of the woman? What of his people? And now, of course, we enter into New Testament, New Covenant reality. The child who is the Christ rules from heaven. So he's there enthroned. But the woman flees into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God, which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Well, what does this mean? Remember that we are following in the very way of Christ, in his trail, as it were. Because what happened to him when Herod pursued him, when the dragon pursued him to try to swallow up the Christ, what does the Lord do? He sends Joseph and Mary to flee to Egypt. They go into the wilderness again. They leave the promised land, symbolically the place of God's glory and ultimate salvation. They leave. And he then suffers. He comes back, of course, and he ends up growing up and suffering, being rejected by his own people. And in the wilderness, he overcomes the devil who tempts him, the dragon who comes to him there. And so now we are following in that train. He is victorious. We are in the wilderness while he gathers his people from among the nations of the earth. We are a wilderness people. And notice that where we are is prepared by the Lord, prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. And remember, the 1,260 is symbolic of the whole period between Christ's first coming and his second coming. This is where we are. We are a wilderness people. We are not a people who are here to do anything else but to gather the people into the kingdom and to be a witness to the nations. Now, what's interesting is that the church has always struggled with her position in this world. And we see this in the time of Constantine, when Constantine was converted and he declared the Roman Empire, imagine the whole Roman Empire, to be Christian. And if you read through this history, you see how that was definitely a very mixed blessing, because then this battle, which goes all the way through the Reformation period between church and state, who will rule whom, back and forth. And the church, of course, is always wondering, are we here to rule the culture, to redeem the culture? We see this within Calvinistic circles, within the Kuyperian tradition, that the idea is that we're to redeem the culture. Every square inch is owned by the Lord Jesus. The problem with that is that while all things have been brought under his feet, says the writer of Hebrews, quoting Psalm 110, we don't yet see all things brought under his feet. So, many Christians then have taken the Amish or the separatist Baptistic approach. And by the way, most modern Baptists are from the Reformation tradition, not the Anabaptist tradition, which is pure separatism, though there's sometimes a mixture. But so we have this Anabaptistic tradition which says we will create our own culture. We'll be separate from the world, culturally, socially separate. That's, of course, a huge mistake, because what is one of the fundamental reasons that history continues? It's so that we will be an embassy of Christ to the world. And so while I, as an architect, was never called as a Christian to redeem architecture, but if I'd gone on and continued to be an architect, and whenever I worked as a Christian in architecture, I am supposed to be a witness of Christ and submit to the discipline in God's common grace and through general revelation to the discipline of architecture, which takes hard work. And the same is true no matter what we do in this world. So the biblical position of being the church in the wilderness, the spirituality of the church is one of the ways that this doctrine is usually referred to, is not a retreat from culture. It's making a clear distinction as to what the church is and what the world is, and it teaches us that our place in the wilderness is to be a witness to those who are outside of the woman, who are outside of the church. And we are to be making sure that we are nourished, not so that we can separate, put blinders on, and act as if the world didn't exist, but so that we can tell the world about the wonders of this king who rules in the church with a rod of iron. He's already our king. At the end of history, we'll judge the living and the dead. Notice the way that the book of Isaiah ends. And so we are called to appreciate the fact that we are to seek first his kingdom in the wilderness. We are always going to be struggling and suffering, but God promises he nourishes the church. How does he do this? He does it through the means of grace. Right now, it's happening. We're being nourished. We are literally being nursed on the breast of the mother of the church. That's what Isaiah said in 66. I will nurse you. I will nourish you. I will keep you. I will protect you. You will be safe. And the only safe place in all of this wilderness of the world is in the church, in the visible church. And as we go out from the church, always like the Scots used to say, the church goes in and the church goes out. And that's a good way to think about us. We are the church wherever we are, but as we leave the worship of the Lord on the Lord's Day, we go out into the world as joyful witnesses to the victory of the male child who is the Christ of the living God. And this is our task. But we are in humiliation. Listen to what Paul says in that wonderful second letter to the Corinthians. For he, that is Christ, was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Then Colossians, he says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake and in my flesh. I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. We follow him then in the way of suffering, of obscurity, of not being well off, as it were, in the ways of this world, of not seeking our final happiness here, but using all that God has given us to serve our Lord and teach the nations that they have a choice between two mothers on this Mother's Day, between the mother, which is the church, or the mother of harlots, which teaches the doctrines of the red dragon. And those are the doctrines which are a lie. It is only in this mother in which we are nurtured that we learn the ways of everlasting life, the way of forgiveness of sins, the way of grace, the way of holiness, and the way which leads to, ultimately, to glory. That's where we're headed. And the Lord encourages us with these images to stick by Him, even as He sticks by us.